The most important course I took from Hillsdale College is Why Congress Does Not Work. Anyway, the greatest American story, Land of Hope. Hillsdale College has launched an online course which it hopes will, in part, combat popular media's revisionist history, like the New York Times 1619 Project. The course titled The Great American Story, Land of Hope, you just saw the ad, launched on February 12, 2020. It aims to offer a broad and unbiased look at the achievements and failures of Americans' past, according to Hillsdale's website. Kyle Mornan, director of online courses at Hillsdale, said the idea for the course came after historian Wilfred McClay published an American history textbook called Land of Hope, An Invitation to the Great American Story in 2019. I bought that book. It's very difficult to write a one-volume narrative history of America, and Land of Hope is especially good. Compact, serious, witty, and surprisingly comprehensive for a 400-page history book. In fact, the book has been adopted as a high school American history textbook in our Barney Chapter Charter School Initiative and is used as a supplementary text in several sections of the American Heritage course here. The course, consisting of 25 lectures, begins with Christopher Columbus's arrival in America. It ends with a lecture that considers how best to mend the cultural divisions in the nation today. According to McClellan, The Great American Story, Land of Hope, is unbiased and patriotic. The course is unbiased because it aims at providing an accurate picture of what happened in the past. It's also patriotic in the sense that it aims to promote the type of intelligent patriotism necessary to preserve the blessings of our free government. And he said, these two aims are not mutually exclusive. In the introductory video to the course, McClay, the guy you saw on the screen, talked about why it's important to study history. Quote, there's a tendency to think we can decide questions of principle by reference only to abstractions, McClay said in the video. History is concrete. History fills in the blanks with real-world events and real people, things that actually happened, and we can test out our principles by seeing how they operated. Mernon said the course offers an alternative to how people usually approach American history today. The course is aimed at teaching American citizens about the great narrative story of our nation. Every citizen should know the ideas, people, and events that are responsible for the great achievements in our nation's history and also its shortcomings. In contrast, the New York Times 1619 Project seeks to teach American history by attributing American achievements to the institution of slavery. The New York Times website says that out of slavery and the anti-black racism it required grew nearly everything that has truly made America exceptional. Its economic might, its industrial power, its electoral system, its diet and popular music, the inequities of its public health and education, its astonishing perchance for violence, its income inequality, the example it sets for the world as a land of freedom and equality, its slang, its legal system, and the endemic racial fears and hatreds that continue to plague it to this day, end quote. In the course's introductory video, Hillsdale College President Larry Arn discussed how the course strives to teach good history. Good history will be an accurate picture of what happened in the past with a sympathy for the people so that one can learn from them. Dr. Arn said, it gives us a fixity that is made up of things that at the same time were constantly shifting and hard to estimate. The New York Times said its goal for the 1619 Project was to reevaluate American history. According to the Times website, the goal of the 1619 Project is to reframe, that's another word for rewrite, American history by considering what it would mean to regard 1619 as our nation's birth date. Doing so requires us to place the consequences of slavery and the contributions of Black Americans at the very center of the story we tell ourselves about who we are as a country. In one edition of Imprimis, which is their monthly magazine that they send out, McClay, the professor, wrote that the story of America has been fractured into 1,000 pieces and burdened with so much ideological baggage that studying history actually alienates young Americans from the possibility of properly appreciating their past. McClay, the professor, said he instead wanted to take an accurate but empathetic look at Americans' past. In the epilogue to Land of Hope, he wrote that the textbook never loses sight of what there is to celebrate and cherish in American achievement. That doesn't mean it is an uncritical celebration, he said. The two things, celebration and criticism, are not necessarily enemies. Love is the foundation of the wisest criticism, and criticism is the essential partner of honest and enduring love. That's my introduction. Would you turn to Acts chapter 7? The title of my message is simple. Refocus on history. Refocus on history. In my Bible reading program that I use to go through the Bible each year, it's interesting how they chopped up Acts chapter 7 into three parts. So Acts chapter 7, which is obviously one chapter, it's a long chapter, but I've read longer Old Testament chapters. But they decided to chop this up into three parts, and in a way I'm glad they did, because it forced me, didn't force me, but reminded me that this chapter is so significant and so important. This is not a dispensational study of Acts chapter 7. This is not a kingdom study of Acts chapter 7. We've done that. We've looked at this particular chapter as the dividing line between what we would call the second chance for the nation of Israel and really the beginning of the birth of the New Testament church. So even though the Jews had crucified Christ, they rejected the ministry of the Son of God. The first seven chapters of Acts gives them the opportunity to accept the ministry of the Spirit of God. And they reject the ministry of the Spirit of God. So the Bible transitions to the birth of the New Testament church. Not to suggest that the church in Jerusalem is not the New Testament church, but the church in Jerusalem was Jews converted. From Acts 8 through the rest of your Bible, it's about Gentiles being converted. Okay, that's an introduction. And again, I'm not going to spend the time necessary to give you the background. I'm not going to go back through a historical presentation of what is being said here. But I would want to remind you that the church in Jerusalem was growing so rapidly that some in the church that were getting saved, according to Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, they were selling their possessions. And they were bringing the profits of their possessions, whether it was their shotgun, whether it was the camper, you know, whether it was the family retirement home in West Palm Beach, whatever it happened to be, they were selling that and bringing the proceeds to the apostles so they could distribute funds. Because when people were getting saved in this part of the Bible and historical, people were getting saved around Jerusalem. Now, pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims were coming to Jerusalem on a, you know, semi-annual basis. Three times a year they would come to Jerusalem for the feasts. And people were being exposed to the gospel. And Jews from all over the Middle East were getting saved. And some weren't leaving. They were hanging around because this was new to them. This was now the church and they didn't know what to do. They were so young in the Lord that for some of them they thought, boy, this would be irresponsible for me to go back without really understanding what this was about. So in Acts chapter 6, we have non-Jerusalem Jews, Jews that were living in other parts of the Middle East, other parts of Canaan, other parts of Palestine, that were part of the church. We would call them Hellenistic Jews, not necessarily Greek Jews, but Jews that were not raised and born in the Jerusalem area, part of the church. And the widows were being neglected. So, the rumor mill in the church was, hey, the disciples, the 12 disciples, were told that the Jerusalem widows are being taken care of, but the non-Jerusalem widows are being neglected. You familiar with the story? So, the disciples, already burdened, burdened in the sense that the church at this point was close to 8,000 people. And we could figure that out by the number, the numbers they give. It was over 8,000. And you had 12. That's not a very big staff for a church of 8,000. And the disciples decided, we're not going to go through the entire chapter 6, but the disciples decided, let's delegate responsibility. Let's allow other people to be involved in certain aspects of ministry so that we can focus on aspects of ministry that we feel called to do. So the goal was to say to the church, you look for 7 guys filled with the Holy Ghost and wisdom, Acts chapter 6, and you choose them, select them, ordain them, recognize them, and allow them to serve as deacons. And that's what that word serve means in the Greek in this particular chapter. So Acts chapter 6 gives us 7 guys. The first one's name, Stephen, filled with the Holy Ghost. And it talks about it. And the second guy's name was Philip. And then they go through other guys that we don't hear about anymore. But Stephen and Philip, we certainly hear about because they became famous, documented, preserved, inspired, so forth. So it says that Stephen had more gifts and a whole lot more potential than just to serve tables. So much so that it said Stephen actually went out publicly and started proclaiming the gospel. Not only that, Stephen actually started doing miracles publicly, which at the time was essentially delegated to the apostles. So Stephen was an interesting character, and this is not all about Stephen. It is all about, though, what God allowed Stephen to do. In 2 chapters, we have an individual that we don't know a thing about. We don't know a thing about his history, his background, his family, nothing. And he changed the course of the church. He changed the course of the church. Not only that, what he did and what he said and how he finished his race so impacted the guy that was watching and listening that it changed the entire church forever. And the person that was watching was Saul. So God is using a deacon. Not to diminish the person. But here is probably the most underrated New Testament hero in the entire Bible. We don't hear much about him. But in Acts chapter 6, he comes on the scene. There was a need. And that's sometimes what catapults people into service. There's a need. We need you.
Yeah, but I feel completely unqualified.
That's fine. Just be a warm body, fill it in. And that's how churches sometimes do leadership. I mean, we need a warm body in the nursery. Come on in here. Of course, in the nursery, those days are over. You can't do that anymore. I mean, that's stupid. But these guys were qualified to a certain level. But there were 2 guys that were far above. We can do more than just make sure that the funds are delegated properly, that we go buy what's needed for the widows. So Stephen, according to Acts chapter 6, was so powerful and so influential and so bothersome to Stephen. At this point, was more of a pain to the religious establishment than Peter and John. The Bible says they could not resist him and the Spirit and the words in which he spoke. In other words, this guy needs to be removed. He's too influential. Right? So that's the point. And the chapter ends where they are bribing and paying false witnesses. Sounds like what they did to Jesus, right? Sounds like what they do in... I'm sorry, I won't go there. But this is a historical thing. So if you think the FBI or HHS or things that are happening today seem crooked, it's been going on all the time. Bribing witnesses and all that stuff. It's historical. So they bring these false witnesses and accuse him of speaking. Now they basically say, kind of like Jesus, he's blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that the Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And it says that he was caught saying these things in synagogues. So he was stirring things up really, really, really bad. Verse 15 in chapter 7. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face. Now, there's no period there. And what did his face look like? Now, the Bible doesn't say that often. In fact, I don't know if I've ever heard it said that before. Have you? So here's a deacon, a guy, who is so full of God, so full of the Holy Spirit, so full of his passion and zeal. He looked like an angel. Moses, if you remember when he came down from the mountain, had to put a veil over his face. Now we could read all through chapter 7. And chapter 7 is an amazing passage of scripture. It's 1,265 words in my King James Bible. So we have a sermon by a church member to the most powerful, influential religious organization at the time. Now, it struck me this week that he didn't, I'm not exactly sure what he thought he was going to do, but if you were being arrested, like Peter Navarro was on his way to go to Mike Huckabee's TV show, They arrested Peter Navarro at the airport right there as he's boarding the plane, put him in handcuffs and everything. So you would think that somebody who was arrested by the FBI would want to defend themselves. Not so. So Stephen does not go before the council, apparently to defend himself. That doesn't make sense, does it? You're going in front of the council because they're accusing you of this, this, this. So he does not go in front of the council to give his apology or to give his personal defense. No, he does something completely different. Who is he defending? God. Now you know where this is going to end up, right? And he probably figured that out. If I defend myself, what's the best that can happen? I get off. But if I defend God, what's the worst that can happen? I die. And I see my Savior. Okay, the whole point of the whole sermon is the title. Refocus on history. So Here's a passage of scripture that is not about legal stuff. It's not about personal defense. Stephen decides, you know what I'm going to throw at them? I'm not going to throw at them the book of Romans. I'm not going to give them doctrinal theology. I'm not going to quote Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, Job. I'm not going to do that. You know what he's going to quote them? History. Now stay with me for a minute. Who killed JFK? Don't answer. Do you know? I don't know. Does anybody know? I'm not going to call it an unsolved mystery, but it's not on the front page. I mean, they say this is what happened, but we really don't know. 1932, 1933, a German parliamentary building was set on fire on purpose by the government. Now, why would the government set on fire a government building? Well, the whole purpose was to blame somebody else for doing it. Now, the people in Germany didn't know that at the time. But 1932, 2022, that's 70 years, give or take. So 70 years of history. Now we can look back and say, look at what they did. That was a scheme. That was a conspiracy. So Hitler could take over Germany. Now, we know that now, but we didn't know that then. The Iraqi war. We were told, and we were all gung-ho, and on and on and on it went. So we can say, oh, President Bush, did what he could because of the information that he had. And that's fine. But now when we look back, some people say, well, maybe the information that he was given wasn't accurate, wasn't correct. We can say that about everything that's taking place today. And we could say, as some people say, well, history will reveal the truth. You've probably heard something, a phrase like that used many times. There are some presidents that don't defend themselves because they say, well, history will prove what's true and what isn't true. And I thought of that as reading this chapter. So what does Stephen do? He uses history. Why don't we? You know why I don't use history? Because I'm ignorant. History was the least favorite course I ever had in high school and college. But now that I'm a Christian, I realize how important it is. Do you realize every time you read your Bible, you're reading history?
Oh, I hate history. I can't stand it.
And yet you're reading history all the time. Why is history important? Because as the guy from Hillsdale said, history actually happened. It's not a novel. It actually happened. And how history is written, how history is interpreted, is incredibly important. So here's a Jewish guy, a deacon, not one of the apostles, who's going to change church history by reminding the Jewish council of who they are. Who wants to be told that? Do you want to go into your job interview or your yearly review and your supervisor slaps down your assessment and says, oh, we have your yearly assessment here. It doesn't look very good. Well, how bad is it? Now again, if you're not familiar with the chapter, you should read it. There are certain things about this chapter that we could say are easy reading. Abraham is easy reading. Because everybody in the Jewish nation has been told the story of Abraham, right? So when he begins with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they get it. But then he throws in a curveball every now and then to remind them of their rebellion, to remind them of their disobedience, to remind them that they murdered and killed the prophets. So he's giving them history, clearly history, and then every once in a while, zap, zap, he begins talking about the 400 years in Egypt and how there was another Pharaoh and Moses was born, and he's uplifting Moses' parents and how Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and deeds. And verse 25, and he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So he's laying out for them something that every single one of them would agree to, but he reminds them about a turning point or something that should prick their heart and their conscience to say, oh yeah, that's right. We don't really have a perfect, stellar, spotless background or history, just like the United States. We don't have a stellar, perfectly pure, spotless history. None of us do, because we're all sinners, saved by grace, I trust. So he, again, talks about Moses and a burning bush, and they're all happy, yeah. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's all good. And then he reminds them, verse 35, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years, verse 37. Curveball. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet, shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Now that was out of Deuteronomy chapter 18. So Stephen decides to use an Old Testament passage to remind them a prophet shall arise. Who's he referring to? Jesus. He's setting them up. His mind is so steeped in the history of his nation, and he's so familiar with the scriptures, he's going to bring them to a point of utter revolt, wrath, desperation, and murder. Because they're accusing him of being seditious, when in fact, it's them. Verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Curveball, look out. Verse 41. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Not good. And then reminds them in verse 42 that they worshiped the host of heaven. Verse 43, that they made a tabernacle of Molech and the star of your God Rephidim, figures which he made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So here, Stephen is reminding them, not only did you worship false gods, but it's prophesied that because of your rebellion, your disobedience, and your blasphemy, God is going to take you into captivity, prophetically speaking. Talks about Solomon building a house. And look at verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. He's accusing the religious council of being as bad or worse than the murderous relatives in the past. Look at verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one. The coming of the just one would be the coming of the Messiah that they just killed, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. He accuses them, obviously, of crucifying Christ. The coming of the just one, verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And that was the end of his sermon, 1,265 words. I'm suggesting, I'm encouraging you, because I have to do the same. There are things that are taking place in our culture, in our contemporary moment, that are going to drive you crazy. And you're going to think, oh, I know the truth of this. No, you don't. God does, but you don't. We know that the God of this world is in charge of this world. So don't be surprised that the God of this world has conspiracies going on constantly. And you say to yourself, who's orchestrating the World Economic Forum? Satan is. Who's taking care of the World Health Organization? Satan is. Now you can take all of your time politically and being an activist and doing all that stuff, which isn't going to change world history one lick, because the only thing that lasts forever is the Word of God and the souls of men. So if you're not investing in both of those, you're wasting your time. When they heard these things, what did he preach to them? History. That's all he did. He told them who they were. Isn't that the gospel? When you tell somebody how wicked and vile and ungodly they are. Ray Comfort goes out to the beaches of California, living waters, and he interviews people. And he tries to remind them of how wicked and sinful and absolutely hopeless they are. Because everybody thinks they're good to some degree or another. They think that, you know, when they die and the scales are balanced, that there's going to be enough good that they're going to work their way to heaven some way, somehow, in the afterlife. Which, of course, is not true. The Bible doesn't say that. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted and gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, what did he do? Oh, he looked up steadfastly into heaven. And what did he see? The glory of God. I don't know about you. Wow. Who gets an opportunity to look up into heaven and see the glory of God? Not only that, he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So we have the Son of God in heaven, the glory of God being displayed and manifested. The Son of God, who was sitting at the right hand of the throne of grace, is now standing. A lot of different opinions as to why God was standing. Jesus was standing. But here, at this moment, and please never, 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 never forget who's listening to the sermon. Paul. Who's watching? Saul of Tarsus. Who's listening? Saul. Saul is a lawyer. Saul is the smartest Pharisee in that room. He was in charge of that event because everybody put their garments at Saul's feet. He was the ringleader. He was the Sanhedrin's man. And Saul is listening and watching. Saul is learning because one of the greatest men that ever lived in history is going to be executed under Paul's watch. And what this guy does is going to disarm Saul. He will never forget what he heard and what he saw. Let's finish. He looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Of course, they thought he was out of his mind. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So Stephen was probably so enraptured in the moment, thinking, what in the world am I seeing? What am I experiencing here? So I'm not suggesting that he was clueless as to what was happening with the mob, but I would say he was refocused. Wouldn't you? He knew what was coming. But what did he focus on? What was happening or where he was going? And they stoned Stephen. But he, calling upon God, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now pause. We have a debate. We have a running argument going on in the contemporary church. When we talk about anthropology, psychology, we talk about biology, we talk about the human person. The Bible calls us spirit, soul, and body. Some Christians say, no, we're just body and soul. What about that verse? What's it say? What's leaving? The spirit. Now, we're not suggesting that the soul's not going, but the Bible clearly says his spirit. Whose spirit? His spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, but we know he's full of the Holy Spirit because the Bible said so. So as he's dying, his spirit, which has now been born again because he's a Christian, will be departing from him just like the death of the saints. So his spirit is going to go to heaven. And he, remember, Saul is watching. He kneeled down. So they're stoning him. Does he resist? Does he fight? Doesn't say. It does clearly say that he submitted. He kneeled down. Cover me with your stones. And he cried with a loud voice, Lord, he must have heard what Jesus said. Lay not this sin to their charge. Luke 23:34. That's exactly what Jesus said. Who heard him say that? Saul. Do you think God honored that prayer? I do. Because in their rage and their ignorance, they were not mad at him. They were mad at God. They were mad at themselves. They were so convicted by their lack of righteousness and holiness and understanding that they were willing to lash out and murder somebody who was more holy, more righteous, and more understanding than they were. Has that changed? No. We see it every day. And when he had said this, is the Bible wrong? He fell asleep? What do you mean he fell asleep? It's a picture of a believer going to heaven. Oh, I'm so afraid of dying. Okay. That's a fear, I understand. And we can read 1 Corinthians 15. There are all kinds of verses that talk about we have victory in our salvation. Here we have a description of what it was like for one of the most godly, spirit-filled men ever recorded in the scriptures, what it was like for him to go to heaven. He fell asleep. Do you know what it's like to go to sleep? Come on, when you're really tired, the air conditioning's going, the bed's a little chilly, you got all the covers going, you got your pillow right there. You're done. You're out in 30 seconds or less. Your wife is hitting you. Are you asleep? I was until you woke me. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Lord, let us refocus on history. Let's pray. Lord, we are so dumb. We're so ignorant. We're so lazy. Most of us don't know our national history And I dare say there are a few in this room that know Christian history. Now, there's history out there written by so-called Christians. But just like world history and national history can be perverted, so too can religious history. It can be written from a bent perspective. Lord, we could be encouraged if we knew a little bit more, perhaps, of the stories of our Christian foreparents, Savonarola, Hudson Taylor, Jeremiah Judson, William Carey, William Booth, etc., etc., etc. Lord, we don't live in a bubble. We think that we are the only ones that are experiencing persecution. We forget that there were Christians that were burned at the stake alive and sang until they perished. It would be good for us, Lord, to be reminded how some Christians lived and died. Because we are getting to a place where the same thing is going to be happening to us. God, I pray you'd give us a holy boldness. Help us to study to show ourselves approved, we pray. Help us to refocus so that we can be victorious in our cultural moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.